Let me just start off by reading through the psalm. Well, just the first 8 verses. I don't think I'm going to get any further than that today. Just the first 8 verses of Psalm chapter 17. And feel free to follow along in your own Bibles. Give heed to righteousness, Yahweh. Please be attentive to my outcry. Please give ear to my prayer. It is definitely not from lips of deceit. Let the verdict concerning me issue forth from your presence. Please let your eyes perceive from things that are right. You have tested my heart for genuineness. You have brought accountability by night. You have refined me. You won't find anything. I've made a plan. Never will my mouth transgress. By the word of your lips, pertaining to the works of mankind, I myself have guarded against paths of robbery, to hold on to my progress in your tracks. My footsteps have never been overthrown. As for me, I called to you because you will answer me, God. Incline your ear to me. Hear what I'm saying. Savior of those who take refuge from adversaries by your right hand, showcase your loving kindness. Protect me like you would the apple of your eye. In the shadow of your wings, you will hide me. The main thesis of my sermon I've already stated is that we need security. We all do. And for all of us, that is found in the right person, the person in whom we can trust to keep us secure, to keep us safe. And that is Jesus. Now, we try all kinds of other people to help us to be secure. And, of course, if you ever have to enter into a courtroom to defend yourself, you want a good lawyer. But often lawyers fail. I'm reminded from several movies that I've seen of legal scenario type movies that lawyers aren't always able to help. And one movie I've seen, To Kill a Mockingbird, the good guy lawyer is assigned to defend a black man who is innocent of any crime. But the person accusing this black man of a crime was a white woman in a small southern town. And since everyone on the jury was white, it didn't matter how good a lawyer Atticus was, he wasn't going to win that trial. He wasn't capable of winning. Even though he was a good lawyer. In some movies, of course, the lawyer's not really a good guy. In the movie A Few Good Men, the main character is not really a good guy and certainly doesn't start out as one. Two Marines serving at Guantanamo Bay are accused of murder. But they were just following orders, and so they don't think that they are guilty of any crime. And so they're confident that they'll win the case when it gets tried in the court martial. However, when they meet their attorney, they're crestfallen because their attorney is the opposite of everything that they are. These men are disciplined, obedient, careful, conscientious, and their attorney, played by Tom Hanks, is scatterbrained, careless, undisciplined. And these guys realize nobody's going to take their cause seriously because their lawyer won't take their cause seriously. Another movie, I'm not recommending all these movies, but they all kind of had this common theme. The lawyer that doesn't help his client win. But in the movie From the Hip, you've got a situation where the lawyer is a good lawyer, but he's been asked to defend a client who's accused of murder. And as he investigates the case, the lawyer becomes more and more convinced that the accused really did commit murder, and that the prosecution is not going to be able to figure out how to convict him of murder. And so he's in this strange situation where he's got to act like he's defending his client, but he's got to figure out a way to give the case away so that the prosecution can actually convict his client of murder, because that's the right thing to do. Again, I'm not endorsing all these movies. None of them represent a biblical worldview, but they underscore in their own ways the fact that when we trust in human advocates, they can be disappointing. If they're, some of them may be well-intentioned, but powerless. Some of them are foolish and careless. Some of them are duplicitous and are trying to get you into trouble. But Jesus is none of those things. He is powerful enough that if he takes your case, he will win. He is wise enough that he will handle every detail of your life properly. And he is not out to get you convicted. He's already decided to get you acquitted because he died on the cross for you in order to accomplish your forgiveness. When we trust in the one true God to bring to him our struggles with evil, he will handle our case so expertly that we can rest secure. That's something I see in this psalm. In Psalm 17, David sets an example for us of how to pray. How to gain and pray with this kind of confidence in the Lord that we can have. Verse 1 says it's a prayer belonging to David. Give heed to righteousness or a just cause, Lord, Yahweh. Please be attentive to my outcry. Please give ear to my prayer. It is not from deceitful lips. We can look at this historically as isn't this nice? David prayed this. But this is also intended to be a model to us of how we should pray. So let's look at it from that point of view. The old Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, David would not have been a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. David was a master in the sacred art of supplication. We can learn from him. As I studied this psalm, I was also struck by what the late Presbyterian pastor James Montgomery Boyce noted in his commentary. And he said, this prayer is organized around three lines of argument. The first is David arguing that he's innocent. And the second is David arguing that God is obligated to save him because of his covenantal relationship with him. And third, he argues in the last half of the psalm, which I'm not planning to get to this morning, from the direness of his own need for deliverance. Boyce said, arguments like this force us to carefully think through what we're asking for. Presenting our case with logical arguments to God in prayer sharpens our requests. So as we consider this first line of argument, David says, protesting his innocence. But something sounds kind of fishy right off the bat. Hasn't David just written in an earlier psalm that there is none righteous, not even one? How can he say then that he's right? How can David say that he's never slipped? How can David say that God will not find any fault with him? Something's fishy here. And it has to do with our understanding of what he's saying. We can't apply all of our New Testament theology and understanding of the whole picture of salvation to the more limited perspective that David is praying from. Classic Hebrew scholar Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on the Psalms, explains that the Old Testament conception of righteousness looks more to the phenomena than to the root of the matter. But the righteousness of life in the Old Testament and that of the New have one and the same basis seen in the grace of God. God the Redeemer showing grace towards sinful man. David's not praying with self-righteousness. He's praying that the righteousness which in him is persecuted and cries for help may be heard. It must be remembered that in such confessions, the Old Testament consciousness does not claim to be clear from all sins, but only from a conscious love of sin. So there's a limited perspective here, but he is arguing for the justice of his cause from the perspective of, I'm not in rebellion against you, God. Don't treat me as an enemy. He has this triple request opening the psalm. Please hear, be attentive, give ear. Three commands. And the three objects, my cry, my prayer, my righteousness, or my just cause. It's a lot like Psalm 5 opened up, right? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For it is unto you that I pray. It's very important that communication happens between us and God. David realizes that. Without two-way communication, there is no security. However, without a commitment to truth, there's also no communication in the first place. So David, knowing that God speaks only truth, clears it up from his end, saying, in effect, I'm not lying. He already knows that a man of bloodshed and deceit, same word there, deceit, Psalm 5:6, Yahweh will abhor. God hates deceit. I'm not praying with deceit. Brothers and sisters, we must pray. We have no spiritual life without prayer. And when we pray, we must be perfectly honest with God. Not trying to cover anything up or trying to look good in front of Him. Just admitting our sin and not trying to manipulate Him to do our will instead of His will. We need to just be honest and open with God, and we need to pray. Otherwise, we have no security. And as we pray, of course, we're gonna realize that we've had, there's some problems. We're going to recognize sins in ourselves. We may suddenly realize how much we're minimizing something wrong we did, or realize we're trying to manipulate God to do something I want rather than being open to what He wants. Our sins do indeed hide His face from us so that He will not hear. That's what Isaiah 59 teaches. But when we recognize those sins, those barriers, that doesn't have to be the end of our communication with God. It's not the end of David's communication with God. He opens it up by confessing his sin. And we see that examples in other psalms of him confessing his sin. Just confess what you're recognizing is wrong. Ask God to forgive you. And then keep going on praying honestly. And you can say, I don't have deceitful lips anymore. I've confessed that sin. I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying to pretend anything. Let's keep talking. God has cleansed your lips, and you can keep praying. Now, there's another way, there's another perspective to interpret this psalm. We can look at it historically in terms of David praying. We can look at it applying it to ourselves and learn how we can pray. There's also the perspective of Jesus. Jesus as the speaker, the prayer. We're reminded that Jesus is our advocate before the Father, who pleads that since He paid the penalty of death for our sin, that we be saved and accepted in a relationship with Him that's blessed. Peter tells us there's no deceit found in Jesus' mouth. He prayed with lips that were free of deceit. And He lives to make intercession for us, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And Romans 8 puts it this way, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus prays. He prayed and still does pray. It's what he lives for, Hebrews tells us. And it's because Jesus prays this kind of stuff too. And because Jesus is successful as our advocate before the Father, that we are even able to take these principles and use them ourselves to pray to God. Verse 2 says, "Let the verdict concerning me issue forth from your presence. Let your eyes perceive from things that are right." These things that are right are equitable. Yasharim are parallel, I think, to the just or right cause, tzedek, in verse 1. It's talking about the same kinds of thing. And it reminds me of what we read in Psalm 9. "But as for the Lord, he will be in office forever. He has prepared his bench for the judgment. And he himself will judge the world with righteousness." He will adjudicate for peoples with things that are right. And the things that are right is the same word, yasharim, which is here in verse 2. God is a judge, and he will judge according to that which is right. Here, David is verbalizing a trust in God, that God will issue a verdict or a sentence or a judgment that will vindicate David. It will say, "You're right. No punishment for you." David doesn't want anybody else judging him but God. He's confident that if God sees David's case laid out, then God will be able to perceive what is right, and his judgment will be made with good determinations, the same determinations of right and wrong that we read in the Bible. In the New Testament, by the way, Jesus did the same thing. He committed himself to him who judges justly. David goes on, "You've tested my heart," and that testing is a testing for genuineness. "You've brought accountability by night. You've refined me. You won't find anything. I've made a plan. Never will my mouth transgress." God doesn't leave his people to do their own thing. He brings accountability. He holds them accountable to his standards of righteous character. He refines us through trials to purify us of sin. And as William Plummer commented, "Any examination made by someone whose omniscience cannot fail to be thorough." This is what God does. He judges. And he begins not by judging the wicked people. He begins by judging the righteous. "Judgment begins with the house of God," wrote Peter. Then later it will fall on the unrighteous too. But he begins with the righteous. Psalm 11, Yahweh will test a righteous man. Because he's righteous, he's loved righteous things, and his face will see the one who's right. Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him? The son of man that you visit or hold accountable him?" In Malachi 3, we see him seated as a refiner, one who will purify the sons of Levi and remove all the dross. Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. This is something that God does. He tests and tries in order to purify and refine his people. He starts with that. God even brought trials upon his own son, Jesus, didn't he? In the desert, 40 days, and he was tempted by, it says, the Spirit led him into the desert in order to be tempted by the devil. This was part of God's plan for Jesus. And later on we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that tremendous test of the will. Will he submit to the painful will of God, or is he going to choose his will, the easy way of escape? Jesus passed his tests. His mouth did not transgress. And because his record is applied to us, then we can be confident he's going to find nothing on us when he does examine us. However, we don't always pass our tests so well, do we? God always makes us grow through them, though. Even when we don't pass them, we learn and we grow. I imagine that this night visitation that David testing that David talks about may be the same thing that he talked about in chapter 16, where he said that his conscience pricked him during the night. Even at night, my mind counsels me. Maybe that's the same thing. Maybe not. The third thing David says God did in this verse is literally that he smelted him. He melted him down and burned out the impurities. It's rendered tried or tested in most English versions. Tried by fire is the Greek translation on this. And it reminds me of, it reminds me strongly of Isaiah 6, where we read responsively, where the prophet acknowledges his sin, and then God sends an angel to burn Isaiah's lips. And once they're cauterized, his lips are no longer unclean, and he is able to speak in front of God and respond to God and do God's will. David is confident here that God will not find offense in him, not so much because David has perfectly obeyed God, but because he is confident in the effectiveness of God's provision to cleanse him from all his sin. God had told David and the Old Testament believers that if you burn a lamb on the altar, trusting me to forgive you of your sins, then you really are forgiven. David is confident in the provision God has given to him for forgiveness of sins. Now, God tells us, if you confess your sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sins. If we're confident in the effectiveness of God's provision to forgive our sins, then we can pray, confess our sins, and be confident, God's not going to find anything on me. He's going to consider me truly clean. David's not only confident of God's cleansing from past sin, he's also confident into the future. His lips will not continue to cross over the lines of right and wrong, to transgress what God has instituted. He's not only confident in God's salvation to forgive him, but also in God's salvation to transform him, to remove sin from his life in the future. God can do that same transforming work in you as well, if you want it. In verse 4, the first word in Hebrew is an infinitive, which I've I'm ahead of myself by a verse. In verse 4, there are no definite articles or prepositions. In order to make sense of this, most of our English versions have to add a word the here or there, or add a preposition against or from or something like that. Whether David is saying that as king, he has prevented other people from committing these violent crimes by applying God's word to his role in civil government, or whether David's saying that God's word has helped him personally to avoid the temptation to defraud his own subjects. Either way, that's the words of God's lips that are becoming the theme of David's lips and life. These paths of robbery and destruction or violence are in contrast to the paths of life, which he wrote about in the end of Psalm 16. David's prayers are based on God's word. He has read and heard God's word first, and then he prays. Likewise, if we don't have God's word inputted into us, how are we going to know how to pray? If we don't know what he says, how he talks, how are we going to know what to talk about? when we have read God's Word and heard God's Word read, we gain the confidence that David has to distinguish the path of life from the divergent paths, and the confidence to talk with God about that. Okay, it's verse 5 that starts with this infinitive, which I translated to hold. And like in English, Hebrew also has no subject with an infinitive, no subject built in. So we have to interpret, what's the subject of this verb, hold? King James and Septuagint, along with John Calvin and the Book of Common Prayer, interpret the subject to be God. Let God uphold my goings. And NAS, NIV, ESV, and interpret me as a subject. My steps have held fast. However, infinitives are usually an expression of purpose, in order to. So I liked the way Augustine interpreted this as the purpose for which David used the words of God's lips to guard against the path of the violent so that David could progress in the path of the Lord. Isn't that what he says later on in Psalm 119? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. There's another purpose statement. That I might not sin against thee. I take that word in. Now, does this mean that we can be righteous without God's help? No. Our resolve and our effort to obey God is only part of the whole equation. Ultimately, the only reason we're able to hold on to God's ways is because God has first held on to us. We saw that in Psalm 16. The Lord holds my lot. Same verb there. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 put it this way, not that I've already taken hold or have already been made complete. I pursue as if to also overtake that for which I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus first grabbed him, and now he's trying to hold on. That's the order that it works. David and his antitype, Jesus, as well as we ourselves, can expect not to slip, but rather to be secure and unshakable. David uses the same word here at the end of verse 5 that he used in Psalm 15 and 16. He who does these things will never be shaken or moved. And because the Lord is at my right hand, I will not be shaken or moved or slipped. Same word is used in all those places. And here now, with the word of God on my lips and my mind on guard against the paths of the violent, I can expect that I won't slip. I won't be toppled. I won't be shaken. Furthermore, my stability is secured because God Himself is answering my prayer for stability by providing refuge. And that's what I see in verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, he says, I called to you because you will answer me, God. And I think he goes on, this incline your ear to me, hear what I'm saying, may actually be a quote of what he had called out to God, knowing that God would answer him. But it's a statement of confidence. I called to you, God, because I knew you would answer. Brothers and sisters, don't believe the lie of humanism that there is no God out there to hear you when you pray. And don't believe the lie of Satan that God doesn't hear you when you do pray. Call out to God because He will answer you, just as He answered Jesus in the days of His flesh when He offered up prayers and supplication and vehement cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death. And Jesus was heard, Hebrews 5 says. David is starting with his reverent but confident introduction, asking God to bend His ear forward and listen to what David's about to ask for. And he names God. He talks about who God is in verse 7. Savior of those who take refuge from adversaries beside your right hand. Showcase your loving kindness. This is his request. show your loving kindness. David is confident that God is the Messiah who will always save those who hope in Him or trust in Him, take refuge in Him. Those people that stick by His right hand. The adversaries that rise up against Him are mentioned in a very similar prayer back in Psalm 3, where he said, "Lord, how have my oppressors become so many? Many are rising up against me." It's the same word shows up there that's translated adversaries in verse 7. "Many are rising up against me." And what are they doing? What is this uprising? "They're saying to my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Yet you, O Lord, are a shield beside me, my glory, and you're lifting up my head. With my voice I will call to the Lord, and he will answer me from the mountain of his holiness." Very similar sentiment here of confidence that God hears and answers prayer. The picture that Psalm this verse 7 here paints in my mind is that of a poor person that has stumbled into the throne room of heaven where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And this person begs to be taken under the protection of Jesus. It's just an urchin that's in bad shape, begging, "Jesus, take me under your protection." And Jesus does it. He receives them, brings them up close to his right hand, and then takes on this role of protector with enthusiasm. I imagine Satan rises to accuse this poor person. But Romans 8 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The accuser of the brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night, will be cast down. There are going to be people that come against this man. Kings of the earth will take their stand. Rulers with their armies will come to kill this poor man. But he leans upon Jesus with confidence and admiration. When those lawless people appear, the Lord will consume them with the breath of his mouth and destroy them with his brightness. That's the kind of security that we're talking about. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Notice that nearness to God is what equals safety. By his right hand equals safety and loving kindness. Verse 7 here quotes from the song of Moses in Exodus 15:11, where Moses speaks of God's covenantal faithfulness. He says, I had a couple of my proof texts are up there, but Exodus 15. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them, and you in your mercy led forth the people whom you've redeemed." I underline the words that are the same here in Exodus 15 with verse 7. In verse 8, we see another reference to another song of Moses. "Protect me like you would the apple of your eye and the shadow of your wings. Hide me." Here's another, this shamar, keep, protect, is a theme of this verse, and it's at the center of this psalm. The two word pictures in verse 8 of God's protection are from Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 12. "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye, as the eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, wrote that these two Mosaic songs, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, celebrate God's faithfulness to his covenant, in which he demonstrated by delivering his people from their many enemies. And therefore, he says, when David echoes their language in this Psalm 17, he's appealing to what God has already revealed himself to be. God has kept his covenant in the past and has protected his people. He's unchanging, therefore, he can be expected to do the same kind of thing for David in parallel dire circumstances. This is how to pray. We look at the promises God has made to his people throughout Scripture, and we say, okay, God, you've done this in the past. This is what you do. Do it for me. This the other places where David talks about being under the shadow of God's wings are just beautiful. I wanted to read them. Psalm 36:7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1. O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. And Psalm 63:7, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Beautiful pictures. David's the only one that uses this phrase, shadow of your wings, in the Bible. There's another simile here, and that's in verse 8, and it could be literally translated, protect me like the little man of the daughter of the eye, which sounds really weird. But the word picture, it's a beautiful word picture, though. What it pictures is, I've taken refuge in Jesus through faith in him. And I've gotten close to him, close enough to look him in the eyes as a result. He's looking straight at me. So as I look into his eyes from close up, I can see a reflection of my own face in the pupil of his eye. I can see that little image of myself in his eye, and I know he's thinking about me. And if someone's hand is to come, you know, was to come near his face, he's going to automatically blink his eyes to protect them. His hand's going to automatically come up to protect his eyes, because that's a very sensitive part of our body. Even a puff of dust, we react very quickly to. God will do anything to protect that relationship with you. Vigorously, he will protect it. That's a picture of the intimacy that we can enter into with God, and a picture of the passion with which he will protect us. As for you, Lord, you will take care of them. You will protect them from this generation forever. And with these word pictures, I want to close, and we'll get into the whole threat of the enemy in the second half of the psalm next time. But let me summarize with three applications here that I will shamelessly admit I borrowed from William Plummer's commentary, but they're very good. When we're enduring wrong and sorrow, we can do nothing better than to leave our cause with God. Consider my just cause, O Lord. Our afflictions are great miseries when they lead us away from God and not to God. Let's instead go to God when we suffer afflictions. Argue our case before him, showing that we're not an act of rebellion against him and that he has covenantal obligations to be kind to us. However, It's not unusual for God to delay for a season the execution of justice, even in behalf of his people. Delay, though, is not refusal. If God doesn't immediately relieve your difficulty, it doesn't mean he's refusing to be your protector. Delay is not refusal. He will come at the best time. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Therefore, men ought always to pray and not to faint. This is what Jesus and the apostles have commanded us to do. Pray, and don't give up on praying. And thirdly, remember that God's people are as much under his care in time of siege or when surrounded by foes as they are at any other time. In fact, it's at those times when we are under the most stress that the most feeble child of God may sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and fall. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." We have an advocate with the Father, and he will not fail.